Now let's open our Bibles this morning back to Philippians chapter 1. This morning I've entitled this message, God's Good Work in You. And I took that title from verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul expresses his confidence in the Lord. Not his confidence in the people, but his confidence in the Lord when he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, that is God, will perform it or finish it or complete it, bring it to its completion until the day of Jesus Christ, which is reference to the final judgment. God's good work in you. Now, I want to deal with this subject in this message and another message, but in preaching some messages through the book of Philippians. But before I get there, go back to verse 1. Let me just bring you up to date here on these issues of this church. This, you know, Paul, this is an amazing short epistle or letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in the city of Philippi. Paul wrote this letter to his close friends, the believers in this city. You know where Paul was when he wrote this letter? Now, this, and think about this. You know, sometimes this letter, this book of Philippians, is called the Epistle of Joy. And it is an epistle of joy. Its theme is the unity of the brethren in the joy of Christ. That's what it's talking about. Our joy is Christ. You know, it has some profound language here, profound truths that are expounded here and expressed here. For example, I think in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, you have one of the best definitions of a Christian you'll find in the Bible, where he says, for we are the circumcision, which he's speaking there of spiritual circumcision by the Spirit of God, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, that word rejoice there means to have confidence in. It means to glory in. Sometimes just translated glory. For example, in Galatians 6:14, Paul wrote, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same word translated rejoice here. And so he said, I'm expressing my confidence in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence in me. No confidence in what I do. But my confidence, my glory is in Christ. Now, the word confidence there, have no confidence in the flesh, is the same word that he expresses positively over here in verse 6 of chapter 1. Being confident in the Lord. Being confident of this very thing. So here we have the epistle of joy. And you know where he was when he wrote this letter? He was in prison. He was in bonds. You just don't think a fellow would write an epistle of joy when he's in chains, when he's in jail. Now, Paul's prison wasn't like what we normally think of prison. He was in under house arrest in Rome where he was, because Paul was a Roman citizen. And he was a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen. And so he had a right when he was arrested elsewhere to appeal unto Caesar for justice. And, of course, we know what happened to Paul eventually. He was beheaded. But before that, he was under house arrest in Rome, and he was able to preach the gospel. God, in his sovereign power, had enabled Paul to preach the gospel, even while he was in prison. And so he's expressing joy to this church in another city called Philippi. It was named after Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great, right above Greece. And it was the first church that was started on the continent of Europe, Philippi was, the Philippian church was, the gospel going out. So here's Paul under house arrest, and he's waiting for his court appearance before Caesar, probably around 61 A.D. And this church here was established some 11 years before that on Paul's second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapter 16. It's an amazing story. You know, usually when Paul went into a city to begin preaching the gospel, the first thing he looked for was a synagogue, because there was usually a number of Jews there enough to start a synagogue. Synagogue means a gathering of people. People gathered together. And so he would go to the synagogue, and then he would take his turn, and he would stand up and preach the gospel of Christ to these people and anybody else who would listen, if there was a synagogue there. But there was no synagogue in Philippi. You know what there was? There was a bunch of women who met down by the river, and they were known to pray. And there was a woman there. When Paul went down there, he went down there to preach the gospel to these women and anybody else. And there was a woman down there named Lydia. Now, she wasn't from Philippi. She was from another city called Thyatira, but she was a merchant. And she sold fabric which had been dyed purple. The Bible says there in Acts chapter 16, she was a seller of purple. And what that means, it was fabric that was dyed in purple because the city of Thyatira, where she was from, was known for that. And there was Lydia. And you know, one of the first things that's said about Lydia, it's an amazing thing. It says, a woman whose heart the Lord had opened. Now, Lydia had already converted from paganism to Judaism because she was down there praying with the Jews. Not enough to establish a synagogue. And there was no men mentioned at that time, so they wouldn't have been able to establish a synagogue anyway. Back then, ladies, you wouldn't have been able to form a church. You just couldn't do it. There had to be at least 10 men present to have a worship service under the Jewish law in the synagogue. So here these ladies were, and Lydia was there. And God opened her heart. What is that talking about? That's talking about the new birth. God, you know, we've talked about the parable of the sower and the seed being the gospel, the sower being the gospel preacher, and the ground of which it falls on, talking about the heart. You remember how many types of ground there were? There was the wayside here. There was the stony ground here, the thorny ground here, and then there was the good ground here. That's the heart that God has opened. Ezekiel said it this way in Ezekiel 36. He said, I'll give you a new heart, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Not flesh in the sense of sinful flesh, but a heart that listens, a heart that's pliable, bendable, bow to the Word of God, a heart of conviction, a circumcised heart. We read about it there, Philippians chapter 3, when Paul said, we are the circumcised. That is, our heart's been pricked with the Word of God. We've been convicted of our sinfulness, and we see our need of Christ and the grace of God in Christ. And that's what happened to Lydia. And right after that, it talks about Lydia and her faith and how she supported Paul and Silas, and I believe Timothy was there with them, preaching the gospel in that city. And Paul came upon a woman who was sort of like a demon-possessed sorceress. And she would try to predict the future. And she had some masters who would make a lot of money off of her. And Paul got into their economic security by casting out the demon. Made them mad. So they stirred up people against Paul and Silas and Timothy, and Paul and Silas was put in jail. This is in Philippi now. This is how the church got started. They were put in jail. So Paul was Paul being in prison, he was no stranger to the jail. There he was, him and Silas, and they were in that jail, and you'd think they'd be there. Well, man, if the Lord was in this, we wouldn't be here. No, that's not what happened. They began to sing hymns while they were in jail. And there was a jailer there, a Philippian jailer. And you know what happened? The Lord came down and shook that place and dropped the chains off of those bars, and Paul and Silas came out. And the jailer, knowing the penalty for letting a prisoner escape, you remember what he did? He started to kill himself. And Paul said, don't do that. And he began to preach the gospel to him. And the jailer took him home with him, took these two men home with him, and he preached the gospel, and the jailer and his household believed the gospel. The Lord opened their heart. And then, that's the beginnings of the Philippian church. Isn't that something? What a miraculous story. Talking about God's good work in you. Well, you know, he's talking about the church collectively as well as individual believers in the new birth. Christ said He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I mean, you can put his ministers in jail, but still the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And out of that adversity, out of that trouble, came the church at Philippi. And there it is, you see. You read about it sometime in Acts chapter 16. We're getting ready to study it in the coming weeks in our Bible study on Sunday morning. But here, look at this. Look at verse 1 of Philippians 1. He addresses three groups of people here. He says, Paul and Timotheus. That's Timothy. That's his Greek name. The same one that he wrote the letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy. He says, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now, many of you studied this before. You know that word servant there is not just a regular run-of-the-mill slave. And that's what it would be translated as, just slave, but it's a bond slave. Paul identified himself in many times as a bond slave of Christ. What's the difference between a regular run-of-the-mill slave and a bond slave? Well, that regular run-of-the-mill slave, he was forced into submission, forced slavery. But a bond slave, usually back in the Old Testament, you can read about it in Exodus 25, it's talking about one who got so far in debt that he had to give himself over as a servant to his debtors. And he had to serve so many years, I think it was 7 years, in order to pay that debt. And once that 7-year period was up, he had the choice. He could leave as a free man, or he could stay as a willing, loving bond slave because he loved his master. And you remember what the law said, that whenever a person who, because of his love for his master, he actually became almost like an employee that way. But he was going to serve his master, not because of legal restraint, but because he loved him, because he wanted to be there. He desired to be the servant of his master. And if he did that, the master would take, and they would take an awl and bore his ear through, and he would wear a ring through that ear. And that's the way you could tell the difference between a bond slave and a regular slave. This man's a bond. He's serving not because the law says you've got to. He's serving because he loves his master. And that's what a true believer is. He doesn't serve Christ because of the restraint of legal law. He serves because God has opened his heart and given him a love for his master. And he desires to serve his master. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of salvation. Willing, loving bond slaves of Christ. And this is what Paul identifies himself. He didn't say, well, I'm Reverend Dr. Paul, the apostle, who got knocked down on the Damascus Road and who just while back there, busted open a jail cell. Now, he says, I'm a bond slave of Christ. And that's enough, isn't it? Should we rise any higher than that? I don't believe so. That's a good title for every sinner saved by the grace of God. But now look at the next one. He's speaking to the saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, who's he talking about there? Surely there must be some really dedicated people in that church. Well, he's talking to every sinner in that church saved by the grace of God. That's what a saint is. A saint is a sinner saved by the grace of God. A saint is not someone who's been voted on by the church or the pope or anybody else. He's not someone who's been canonized. He's not someone who's performed so many miracles. He's not someone who's led so much of a life of dedication that he has a position now high above everybody else and we're to pray to him. No, sir. Every person in this building today who is saved by the grace of God in Christ is a full-fledged 100% saint. Saint means sanctified one, means you're set apart. We were set apart before the foundation of the world in divine electing grace. We were set apart in Christ when he died for us on the cross and took our sins away and gave us his righteousness and justified. And we were set apart by the Spirit of Christ when he gave us spiritual life in the new birth, opened our hearts, circumcised our hearts, and brought us to Christ. A saint. The story is told about a little country in Europe in the medieval times that whenever a person committed a crime, it was customary for them to take that person, if they were not executed, and brand their crime on their forehead. And one fella was stealing sheep. And that wasn't a capital crime, but they caught him, and so they brought him to the guy who was going to brand him, and he branded him. He said, "I'll put an S and a T on him. S-T, sheep thief." Well, in the years to come, by God's power and providence, that man heard the gospel, and the Lord opened his heart. And the sheep thief was made a saint. Didn't have to change the brand at all. Now S-T stood for saint. That's what he is. And that's what every sinner saved by the grace of God. Now, every saint doesn't always act saintly. Isn't that right? We don't always act saintly. But thank God by His grace that He which began that good work in us will finish it. And that's why we're saints in Christ. That's what He says, saints in Christ Jesus. Saints in Christ Jesus. What is a saint? He's one who looks to Christ Jesus. He's one who rests in Christ. Oh, yes, he's a follower of Christ. And then he says, those which are at Philippi. And then he mentions another group, the bishops and the deacons. Now, bishop, that word means overseer. Bishops are talking about pastors, elders, those who have the responsibility of leadership in the Word of God, teachers. And then he mentions the deacons. The word deacon just means a minister, a servant, those who serve the church. So this is who Paul's writing to. Verse 2, he says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." That's Paul's common greeting. He mentions grace first because grace is the whole basis of our salvation. We're saved by grace, we're kept by grace, and we'll be honored and glorified by grace in Christ. None of it. No part, now listen to me, no part of salvation is conditioned on the sinner. It's all conditioned on Christ. And He met and fulfilled every condition. Everything, what does grace mean? It's all of salvation. That's everything that God requires of me, I find complete in Christ. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, grace is not only what Christ does for me, it's what He does in me too, because He sheds abroad that grace in our hearts. He brings us to Him and gives us the desire to follow Him. And that's what He talks about peace here, peace. Peace comes from grace, peace with God. God reconciled to His people through Christ. At the cross, God, a holy God, was reconciled, became at peace with His children, sinners, in Christ. The blood of the cross of Christ made peace between God and sinners. God must be just when He justifies. He must be a righteous judge as well as a loving Father. And then in time, when God sends His Spirit into the world to open our hearts, He reconciles us to Himself. You see, we're with God in our minds before we come to Christ. You say, "Well, I never was at war with God." If you didn't know Christ, you were. You just didn't know it. That's right. But in your heart and in your mind, before you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, before you came to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you were at war with God. How do I know that? Because this book says it. You say, "Well, I didn't feel like it." It doesn't matter how you feel. What this word says. But when you came to Christ, peace was made in your heart. With God. You were reconciled to God. You bowed to Christ. And now you see that all of your salvation is wrapped up in Him. And that grace and that peace, He says, it's from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it's from. It's not from you. It's not from me. It's not from the preacher. It's not from the denomination. It doesn't come from anywhere but God. God is the only source and originator of salvation. Christ is the ground of it and the cause of it. Paul then expresses his love and his care and his concern for these people. Now this, you know, I often say when I go through these things, these are not just Hallmark greetings. These are not just a card you send to somebody. Paul's really expressing the desire of his heart here. And he says in verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance or every mention of you. That's what he's saying. Anytime you're mentioned, he said, I thank God for you. When your names come up, I thank God for you. What a testimony. Paul gives thanks for his brethren. Oh, I tell you, we need to thank God every day for each other. We do. We need each other. And he prays for them. He says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. He prays for them with joy. In other words, it's not forced prayer. It's not like, well, I don't like that guy, but I got to pray for him anyway. You know. He says, I pray for you with joy. I want to pray for you. I desire to. This is the epistle of joy, and that joy is in Christ. And then in verse 5, and you know, that's an expression of love. When we pray for each other. And even when we pray for our enemies, it's an expression of love. Somebody said, well, sometimes I have to force myself. Well, you just don't have perfect love yet. I don't care what anybody says. You don't yet. You will. If you're in Him. Neither do I. But look at verse 5. He says, and I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He says, never let up. From the first time God opened Lydia's heart, back in Acts 16, until now, and here I am sitting in a Roman prison, he said, I still thank God for your fellowship in the gospel. You see, Paul's in Rome in prison. These fellows are in the city of Philippi, but their fellowship is still there. It's a bond of fellowship which cannot be broken by geography, by distance, by circumstance. It's a fellowship in the gospel. And you notice there he says our fellowship in the gospel. It's not fellowship in anything else. It's not social. It's not even friendship now. Somebody says, well, I want to be where my friends are. Well, if your friends aren't in the gospel, you better be careful. Better stay away. You know, there are a bunch of folks who are thieves who are good friends. But you don't want to be with them. And that's the case, you see. Our fellowship is in Christ. Our fellowship, John says, is with the Father and the Son. It's by the Spirit in Christ. And it's a bond of union that cannot be broken. Even we can't break it. Even though we might think we do. We might get mad, get angry, and part company. But if it's in the truth, it'll stay. It's a fellowship in the gospel. That doesn't mean that believers can't do wrong. They can't do, it doesn't mean that they cannot lessen this fellowship by their actions. But it's a fellowship of grace. And it's in the gospel, the good news of how God saves sinners through Christ. Now, with that in mind, look at this verse 6. He says, being confident of this very thing. What Paul's saying here is, I'm persuaded. I mean, I'm absolutely convinced of this. And this confidence, being confident of this very thing, that he there is God, the God of all grace. I'm confident that God, my confidence is not in man. My confidence is in God. You see, this is the God who, great is His faithfulness. We sang that song. Now, you may look at men and you may admire this one, that one, that one, but your confidence cannot be in men. It's got to be in God and God alone. You see, God will not share His glory. And He said, I'm absolutely convinced of God, His power, His faithfulness, and His willingness to bring to a completion that which He began in you. You see, what Paul's saying here is God's going to finish what He started. Have you ever not finished something you started? I have. They talk about great composers who died before some of their greatest works were finished. Mozart was one of them. Had an unfinished Requiem, I think it was. Well, Mozart never did finish it. Some fellas come along and tried to finish it afterward, but I guarantee you it wasn't like Mozart would have done it. They think about going in, the famous painter, I can't think of his name now, they went into his studio after he had died, and there was four or five unfinished paintings. But you see, God is not like man. He never starts something that he doesn't finish. That's right. God's going to finish it. And let me tell you this, too. God, now listen to me. God has never tried to do anything. Now, we may try to do something and can't do it, but that's not God. Whatever God does, he does. He can do, will do. He never tries to do anything. Somebody, a preacher said, well, God's trying to save you. Oh, no. God never tried to do anything. God does it. Isn't that right? God does it. He's not a trier. He's a completer. He's a finisher. And this is speaking here of completed salvation. That's what he's talking about. What has God begun in us? He's talking about salvation. It's of the Lord by his grace in Christ Jesus. Paul said, look over at 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's the same thing Paul's expressing over here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul's talking here about going through trials. He's going through one right now here as he wrote this letter to the Philippians. He's in jail. He's going before Caesar's court of justice, which I don't believe would be a very happy prospect in those days for anybody, let alone somebody who's worshiping the one true and living God and not worshiping Caesar. But he says in verse 12 of 2 Timothy 1, for the which cause I also suffer these things, I go through these trials, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. Now, what am I persuaded of? That Christ is able. Paul's confidence was not even in his own abilities. It was in Christ's ability. He is able to keep. He's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What have I committed unto him? Everything in salvation. Everything I've committed unto him. I've not committed one thing unto me, because if I have, it's gone. It's unfinished. I'm just trying, but I'm not going to make it. But I've committed unto him. All the wisdom I need, I've committed unto him, and he is my will. All the righteousness I need, I've committed unto him. He is my righteousness. All the redemption, all the holiness, you see, it's committed unto him. For I know, Paul said, that he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto the Father by him. Hebrews chapter 7. He's able to save me to the uttermost. I'm not able to save myself, let alone to the uttermost. But he'll bring it to completion. Look back at Philippians 1. Now he says, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. Now here, he's talking about the church collectively. As I said before, this good work that God does in his church. God has purposed to save a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, and he's going to do it. And this church, which was begun in this city, God was going to bring it to its completion, whatever he purposed for that time, but God is going to bring his church unto glory. And the gates of hell will not prevail against us. They'll persecute you. They'll lie on you. They'll say all manner of evil against you. They'll put you in jail. And they'll even put some to death. We just studied about it this morning, where a man named Stephen stood up in Jerusalem and preached the gospel. And they killed him. They killed him. And the man who wrote this letter, who was in jail over the gospel, stood there and held their coats and was consenting unto his death. He agreed with them, kill that man. And later on made havoc of the church. Now you think about that. Now if that couldn't stop the church of God from prospering and coming to its completion, what could? Nothing. Think about that. And somebody said that Stephen's death was the trigger that God pulled to shoot the church out into the world. You realize that the reason we're standing here today as a second cause is the death of Stephen? Think about that. You say, well, God would have gotten the gospel to us some way. You're right. But that's the way he did it according to Acts chapter 7. And that's amazing to me. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. But he's also talking about what God has begun in each individual believer. You see, the church is a living organism made up of individuals. It's not a building. It's not bricks and mortar, paint and curtains and carpet. This is a building. But the church is you, the people of God. That's the church. And how does God bring people into his church? He brings them by his sovereign mercy through the calling of the Spirit in the new birth. You must be born again. And that good work which God began in you, he will bring it to its completion. Salvation is applied to us personally, experientially, and in time. And for us, the new birth is only the beginning. Just like our first birth, physical birth, was only the beginning. The new birth is only the beginning, and it will be finished. It will be completed in the end. In the day of the Lord, he says, that's the second coming of Christ. What that means will be completed until then. I know that when we die, this physical death will be made like Christ, but in the day of Christ, when he comes the second time, we'll be glorified. We'll be glorified together. But the beginning of it is the new birth. The Holy Spirit is called the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That is, he's the down payment. The cross of Christ is the guarantee. What Christ did on the cross is the foundation and the basis of our whole salvation. And the Holy Spirit's work in us is the earnest. He's the first payment. He's a foretaste of glory to come. And you say, well, explain to me that glory to come. I cannot, because the Bible doesn't. I know this. Here's what I know about it. Now, let me tell you what I know about glory to come. We shall see Christ as he is, and we'll be like him. You say, well, that's not enough for me. Well, you search it out, and if you find anything else, come to me. We'll sit down and talk about it. But there it is. John said, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we'll see him as he is, and we'll be like him. We'll be like him. This is the good work. And it says here, God will perform it. He'll perfect it. It's not perfected in us yet. It's not now, but it will be. And it's not that what God does in us is not good and perfect. It's that when it comes through us, it comes through sinful flesh. You say, well, which side of me is this? Which side of me is that? That's a silly question. You are you, and I am me, and that's it. We have a desire to be like him, but yet we have sinful desire. We have a love for Christ, but it's not yet a finished love. It's not yet perfect. If it was, you could love perfectly, and we'd notice it. We'd see it. You would too. Your love is even yet contaminated by self-love. But one day, you'll be free of it. One day, he that began that good work in you will complete it. How do you explain all that? I don't know. I don't know. Neither does anybody else. And anybody else that tells you they can, get away from them. That's mysticism. It's not truth. I cannot explain it. The regenerated, born-again person is an enigma. He's a mystery. You're a mystery. You're all mysteries to me. But I am to you, too. We love Christ, and yet so many times in my life, I act in self-love. I have a desire, Paul said, to be like him now. Right now, I want to be holy, but I don't even know how to be, Paul said. You know what he's saying in Romans 7? He said, to do what I should do, I know. But how to do it, I don't know. I don't know. I know I am to grow in grace and in knowledge of Christ. I know that I'm to do my best to make progress. to improve myself, to do what's right. And yet I know at my best I still fall short, oh wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Be honest. That's all the Scripture says. Just be honest. You may have one leg on a higher plane than the other leg. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. And any progress we make, now listen, let me tell you something. Now listen to this very carefully. As God is finishing this work, you know, it's just like, the couple, they were traveling where they hadn't been before, and they got on a construction side of the road, and here it was, they're going on this bumpy road, and it said construction for the next 30 miles, and they were just bumping up and down, the car got out of line, they were complaining and everything, they got mad at each other, and when they finally come to the end of the construction, it says, end of construction, thank you for your patience. And that's the way it is with us. We're under construction. I don't believe in bumper sticker religion, but there's some bumper stickers that are okay. And I read one that said, be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. Well, that's right. I don't know what the fellow in the car really believed, but I know that term is right here. What God, that good work that God has begun in you, He'll bring it to completion. Thank you for your patience. But we're so often not patient, aren't we, with each other. But God will perform it. He started it, and He never started anything He didn't finish. He'll finish it. But now let me say this. As we're going through this life, and we're under construction, and we make improvements or progress, that still doesn't make us any holier than we are in Christ. That's not our holiness before God. You see, the thing about it is, holiness has no degrees. I mean, what's one degree less than holy? Sinful. So any progress we make, that's not my holiness. I don't get up and crow about that. Well, last year I was 50%, now I'm 60%. Well, I'm still a sinner, and my holiness is Christ, and my righteousness is Christ, and that's where it dwells, in Him. And He imputed it to me. And God sees me in Him without sin because His blood has washed me clean and it continues to wash me clean. And I'll tell you what, I believe one of the greatest evidences of growth in grace and in knowledge of Christ is as a believer sees himself or herself as more of a sinner. And sees more of the preciousness and the greatness of Christ. Now that's growth. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, this verse teaches the eternal security of the saved, doesn't it? What God started, He's going to finish. He started it. He keeps it. The Bible says, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. Now, isn't that joy? He's able. And Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. And when He comes again, this is what it says, until the day of Jesus Christ, when He comes again, God's going to finish what He started. He's going to present all of His church, every individual member, as glorified in that kingdom. And we'll exist eternally, forever and ever and ever in Him. All right.